All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and sustaining us. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. We thank you that we have the forgiveness of sins in him and that we have his righteousness by faith. We ask that you would bless us this morning as we have come gathered together to worship you, seeking Christ in one another in our fellowship, seeking to meet with you in the heavenly places by faith. We do ask that you would encourage our faith, bless us and our fellowship and all that we do today as we open up your word and study it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. I received an email a few days ago that Daniel Flynn was not feeling well and asked me to fill in. I'm glad it was a few hours of preparation. Of course, it was just before the elders' retreat, so I still feel like I was scrambling a bit. So, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had placed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of eunuchs had brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were all in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. In considering in our own day and age how Christians should think about how to live in the midst of societal, cultural upheaval, Scripture gives us a lot of examples for us to consider and to learn from, and we're going to look at one today, including, I think, Daniel is a prominent example here. Now, I'm not going to give an introduction to the book because my intention is not to do a full series, but this first chapter actually sets a context for us for the rest of the book that I think helps us not just understand the rest of the book, or at least give a framework for it, but also gives us some understanding of what it means to live in a hostile culture. The book, or the chapter itself, is really broken up into three parts. The first seven verses, 1 through 7, is the historical setting or context. Verses 8 through 16 is where Daniel and his friends are tested. And this is really the meat or the substance of the chapter itself. And then in verses 17 through 21, which is the results of that testing. I have titled this lesson, which I don't normally give you titles because they're not as important, but I have titled this Righteousness in a Strange Land. What does it mean to be righteous in a strange or a hostile culture? What does it mean to display publicly what it means to be a Christian? And this is what we need to see Daniel and his friends is as Christians in a hostile environment. So let's jump right into the text here. Verse 1 starts off in a very specific historical time period, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. This is at the end of Judah. Israel has been carried away by Assyria many years ago. Judah's territory has been shrinking. They've had a variety of mostly bad kings. They've had some good kings. Hezekiah was a good king, but he had wicked sons. And then from that wickedness, there was other men that came about. Manasseh was particularly terrible, had a time of repentance at the end of his life, and yet there was great wickedness done. The last great reformer, the last great king of Israel is Josiah, of whom Jehoiakim is his son. And as great as Josiah was, Jehoiakim completely obliterates that legacy through his wickedness. And here we find in the third part that the city is under siege. Verse 1, we find that the city is under siege. And what we find is that Jehoiakim is basically under occupation, and Nebuchadnezzar is there, and he's a vassal, which means that he's paying tribute, he's probably paying money, so that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come in and run over him. And in the third year, Jehoiakim, we find out in other parts of text, not here, is that Jehoiakim says, I'm not willing to be your servant anymore. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes down on them hard. Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But he is rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And ultimately, keep this in mind, Jehoiakim is resisting God. By resisting Nebuchadnezzar, he is resisting God. Now, we don't have exact revelation for ourselves in the culture in which we live. We can't say, I must go along with this, that, or the other. We don't have that kind of instruction the way that the Lord had told the people of Israel, the people of Judah in particular, to give themselves over to the Babylonians. That will come later. And as I said before, there was a 31-year reprieve of this judgment under Josiah, but no more. Now, in verse 2, we see that the Lord gives Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I would remind you, we're not going to go there today because we don't have time to discuss the whole thing. Whatever the greatness, whatever the might and the power externally of the kingdom. And I will remind you that in chapter 2, remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He saw the statue. What is the head of gold? It's Nebuchadnezzar. You, King of Kings, are that head of gold. Babylon was great. This is God's assessment. Babylon is great. They do have might and power. And yet, we see still that they are but an instrument in God's hands to fulfill his will. While they were obedient, God could and did hold off stave judgment, but no more. So however great the nation is, think about our own nation. Think about our own times. However great that might seem, it is held back by the power of God and by his hand. And when he is ready to let it go, he will let it go. The same is true and was true then. It is true today. So the Babylonians are simply instrument or tools in God's hand to do his bidding, and he will toss them away when he is done with them. We also see in verse 2, Michelle, would you hand me my water? Been without issue until I stood up here. We also see in verse 2 that some of the articles of the house of God, of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar carries into the land of Shinar to the house of his own God. What does this mean? Well, there's a couple different things I think that we can probably take from this. The first and foremost of which is that these are temporary things. The articles are good in the house of God, but remember the house of God had been neglected for its purpose. And so these are not talismans. We've seen this before. Bring the ark out. It's a talisman. Nope, the Philistines carried it right away. And so these things are no protection. Outward things are no protection against judgment. We can't say, well, we have the temple. We have all these things. You're not obedient. You're not listening to me. And in our own day, we need to be careful ourselves. We look at the outward. What is the outward for us? Well, we don't have the same kind of outward rituals. We can take this for granted, the table. We can take the elements. We can even take Sunday for granted and say, well, I'm going to church. Look at the rest of the culture. They're not going to church, so I'm okay. Yeah, but how are we using these things? Are we using the outward properly? Are we approaching by faith? Are we seeking Christ? And so this is a warning to us that these things are not going to stave off judgment simply by having them, if true heart righteousness is not present. And so the forms, the outward, are important, but more so is the content of what we're doing with those forms. How are we using the Sabbath? How are we using these things? How was Judah using the temple? Poorly. Poorly. What did God say to Isaiah, through Isaiah to the people? Your festivals, your new moon, I hate. I hate your assemblies. He was talking about their character. It doesn't matter that they're going through the motions. Where is fundamental righteousness? So if we do these things, we do the outward, make sure that they are in righteousness. They were obviously not important enough. At least they were not being approached by faith by the people of Israel and by the people of Judah. Those forms were dead to them, and they could not save. The last point I would make to you in verse 2 here is that Nebuchadnezzar is an idolater. He carries these things away to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles and the treasure in the house of his God. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that simply because more powerful, idolatrous men rule over us that God is going to bring down judgment immediately. Clearly, that's not the case. We look around and we say, Lord, you can bring judgment now. It's okay. The Lord has other purposes. He's using wicked men for his purpose, and here he's judging Judah for their long-term, long-standing sin. And so, we should not think that God will strike down his enemies immediately, at least until his other purposes are done. And clearly, the people of Judah needed to learn this. They needed to be chastised and disciplined. And some of them needed to be judged, and they were. And so God was judging Judah's unfaithfulness and idolatry through this wicked man. Remember Habakkuk. Lord, when are you going to bring judgment? Oh, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Can you not bring the Babylonians? Can we do this some other way? I don't want to be judged this way. The Lord has his own purposes, so we should not imagine that the Lord will do things the way that we think ought to be the case. Now, in verses 3 and 4, the king gives instructions to Ashpenaz, who is the chief of the master of the eunuchs, the chief of the eunuchs here, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles. So these are basically young men amongst the royal and noble houses there in Judah. And the text makes no bones about it. Not only are they to be pleasing to the eye, they're to be good-looking men, men that are well-built, men that are well-proportioned, pleasing to the eye, nothing wrong with that, but they're also to be wise and quick-witted and able to serve in the Babylonian administration. We are recruiting these young men to come into Babylon and serve Babylon. Now, keep in mind, if you don't know this, there are actually two invasions of Jerusalem by Babylon. This is only the first. There are still another 19 years before the final judgment comes. And so in between this time, Judah still exists. So everything that you're reading and everything that happens here in the book of Daniel is actually prior to, at least the initial part, is prior to that final judgment. Daniel and his friends here are carried away, and there's others that are carried away, but these men are carried away while Jerusalem is still standing. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing? Well, clearly he's breaking their loyalty to Judah. He's bringing them in. He's taking the best and the brightest and saying, hey, come to Babylon. I'm going to train you. I am going to give you new posts here. They are looking to assimilate the best and brightest. Because why? They have no future as a nation. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, they have no future. I'm bringing them in. I don't want nobles there. I'm going to weaken that house. I'm going to weaken them. And he brings these men in. They're to be re-educated for Babylonian service. And they are to be taught the language and the literature, as it says at the end of verse 4, of the Chaldeans. They are given new traditions. They are given a new history, as it were. So they are to be completely redone. We'll talk about that in a minute. And in verse 5, continuing on here, we see that the king appoints for them their food and drink. They are treated to the best food and wine. Now, you may have not occurred to you, but what happens during a siege when a city's under siege? They're eating really well, right? Not so much. So these young men are taken out of a city under siege, and what? They're treated, they're wined and dined, as we might say. They're treated very well. They're serving from the king's table. Wine, food, delicacies, all sorts of things. And for 3 years of training, so at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. So for 3 years, if you'll pardon my expression, they go to Babylonian grad school. They learn all that means to be Chaldean. They get all the best food. They get everything. Meanwhile, possibly family is starving. They've certainly been deprived of their best and brightest, these young men who had been serving in the court of Judah, perhaps, as advisors or otherwise. They've been taken out of their homes completely, given new food and new diet. And they are going to serve the king at the end of that training period. Now, amongst these many young men that go, four are named in verse 6. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I find this interesting because Judah is typically known for its fighting men, not its men of wisdom and counsel. And here these men are distinguished by their ability to learn the language and literature, to learn how to interact in court. Most of the men of Judah we've seen are what? They're excellent swordsmen. They're excellent military men. These are all the most of the men of Judah, not exclusively, of course, but many of the men in Judah are primarily warriors. And here we see that they have the ability to learn and to advise, and they have gifts of administration. And they're ready to serve in the court. And then finally, in verse 7, they are given new names. They are given names that are after foreign gods. I'll let you look this up later. But most all of their names have something to do with God or Yahweh, their God. They are now renamed in these other Babylonian gods. We will not compare all those names. I don't have time to do that today. But they're given new names. So in this first section, by way of conclusion, let's just say that they are given new names. They're given a new diet. They're given a new education, new language, new responsibilities in a new land with new traditions, probably new clothing. Everything else has been completely changed for them. Completely changed for them. They are forgotten, or not forgotten, but they are called to leave their families. Now, not by way of controversy, but there's been a lot of speculation on this, on whether Daniel and his friend were made eunuchs themselves. The text doesn't say, and I'm not going to definitively say that was the case, but Isaiah 39:7, remember when the Babylonian envoys came after Hezekiah had been healed, and Hezekiah showed them all of his might, and Isaiah said, well, who was that? He said, well, that was the Babylonians. I was just kind of showing off. He doesn't say that, but that's essentially what he was doing. And through the Lord gives a prophecy through Isaiah and says, some of your sons will be carried to Babylon, and they'll be made eunuchs to serve there. So this may be a reference to that. We don't know. I'm not going to definitively say. We don't know anything about Daniel's wife. Never got married, as far as we know. So it's very possible he's a eunuch, but I wouldn't die on that hill, nor should any of us. But I thought I'd mention it simply because everything changes for them. Even if that's not true, everything else does. They are completely become assimilated into Babylonian culture. I would also remind you, by the way, that Joseph did the same thing. His brothers didn't even recognize him. He wouldn't even eat with them. That's how different Joseph was from his brothers. Daniel and his friends are going to become, over that period of 3 years, very similar. They're going to become so different. They're not even going to be recognized as Israelites anymore. Now consider that while Jerusalem is under judgment, under the siege, difficulty, declension, what happens to these four sons of Judah? They are prospering and thriving outwardly. They are prospering and thriving while everything else is decaying around them at the expense of their occupiers. God is caring for them in a miraculous way in what would otherwise be hostility. He is preserving them not merely just to survive, but to prosper in the midst of traumatic times. Now, I would also point out, as a segue into verse 8, that up to this point, there has been no necessary religious component to their re-education. There's nothing been particularly religious, nothing particularly offensive to their faith until we come to verse 8, which is now we're in the meat, as it were, of this particular section. And we see that there is something in the food and drink in verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There is something in the food and drink that provokes his conscience. Now, there's nothing in the text particularly to say what this is. My own part, I think it is primarily because it is related to some kind of idolatry. It is related to some kind of food offered to idols. We know that the Israelites, in this case Judah, had its own dietary restrictions from the Old Testament. So we're not told exactly what those objections are. And by the way, they don't make any objections anywhere else until this. They don't object to learning a new language. They don't object to getting new names. They don't object to anything until it comes to this. So they're clearly something that is offensive to their faith. Now, I would also add to you, and I don't know, this is debatable, and you can come up and talk to me about this afterward, it is not immediately evident that they were objecting to this on day one. It is very likely they did not know what they were eating and drinking. They were just enjoying the food. And then when they became aware of what it was, Daniel says, I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. Because it doesn't say, and from the beginning, Daniel puts up a fight on this. No, he doesn't, because he's already won the goodwill of the master of eunuchs. We'll see this in just a minute. He's already won him over with his behavior. And so this is not the first thing out of his mouth saying, there's no way I'm doing that. They may have regularly participated in this meal, in this food, until they realize what it is. So in either case, either Daniel never starts or he stops what he had been doing, which is a good way that we should handle sin and defilement. Our first and foremost should be what? Never to start. But if we find ourselves in sin, I now stop. I was doing sin, now I'm not doing sin. I'm walking away. That's what Daniel does. Daniel says, I'm not doing this anymore. Now, the purpose of the dietary laws in the Old Testament was to draw a distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations, the Gentiles. It was ceremonial in nature, because it's clearly revoked very quickly in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, very quickly. It was ceremonial, but it's moral while it's in effect. It's moral, it's immoral to eat the things that were forbidden to Israelites. And so as a result, now I would also point out to you as well that Daniel makes a request. He doesn't make a demand. Daniel doesn't say, I'm not doing this. Daniel says, can I make a request? Please, can I make a request? That's what he does. Therefore, he requested of the chief of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It's not an order or demand. Now, verse 9 is a parenthetical statement because it lets us know that what follows is the result of God's favor through the favor and kindness of the chief of eunuchs. It's commendable. Well, it says here, through the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs, and obviously God had brought Daniel into that favor. So God's goodwill brings him into the goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. Now, in the New Testament, Paul will tell Timothy that elders should have a good reputation with those who are on the outside. And here Daniel, I think, displays some of that. He has a good reputation. This is a foreign man who has basically been put in charge of his education his whole life. And Daniel respectfully comes to him with a request. And the eunuch hears him. He doesn't dismiss him out of hand. Daniel has a good rapport with this man. We might say that harsh words, rough speech does not win over hearts. Daniel is winsome in that way. He knows how to approach him. He's been very accommodating in many ways. Until this point, I think in a matter of his faith. And he petitions him that his petition, hear me. And in verse 10, we see the eunuch respond. And he says, I fear primarily for my own head. Now, this may sound a bit mercenary, but I think this is a good man. He has a stewardship. He has a responsibility. Train these men, and this is how you do it. I'm going to do it. Daniel's saying, I don't want to do it this way. Well, Daniel, I really like you, and I'm listening to you, but my head might be on a chopping block. So I don't really want to do that because I would be a bad steward. I would not be doing what I was asked to do if I did that. The eunuch obviously doesn't have any concern for Daniel's religious scruples or his faith. But he's trying to be faithful, and he doesn't want them or himself to suffer by comparison. If I give you just, if I change your diet, it's going to be obvious that something's wrong. It's going to be obvious that something's wrong, and I don't want that to happen. So he does care for them, I think. Now, he's obviously concerned for his own head as well. There's nothing wrong with that. He has a self-interested view. So in verses 11 through 13, Daniel gives him some options here. So he says to the steward who is over the chief of the eunuchs, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us vegetables and water. And verse 13, let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who eat the portions of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Make a decision at the end. All we're asking for is a 10-day trial period. Vegetables and water. Now, this is a prisoner's meal, in my opinion. Vegetables and water are not the kind of stuff that, athletes, people who are in physical training, don't just do vegetables and water. That's probably a recipe for disaster, humanly speaking. I should probably point out that the dietary laws of the Old Testament were not primarily there for their health. It was primarily to make a distinction. So there's nothing particularly efficacious about the health, and I think the same is true here. This is meant to be a miraculous occurrence. Vegetables and water don't make one fatter in appearance. It will do the opposite in reality. You will not grow stronger unless you're eating like 500 pounds of vegetables. You know, this is why, by the way, creatures that are vegetarians and only eat vegetarian diets have to eat all the time. Okay? So this is not commending a particular diet to us at all. It's clearly meant to make a distinction. It's a miraculous occurrence. Daniel's test is meant to show that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, we don't live on the external food. We live on what? Obedience. The distinction between being obedient and the distinction between not being obedient. You can eat all the best foods by the world standard, get all the best trainers. What's the end result going to be in the long run? Death. Hello? The best and healthy of us are going to die. Every one of us. So there is some value, Paul will say in the New Testament, for taking care of ourselves, for bodily exercise, but only limited. Spiritual exercise has much more lasting impact. So we should not neglect our outward health. We should not neglect the outward man. But we must, first and foremost, give attention to that inner man, that obedience, which is what Daniel is doing. And I think this test is designed to do that. In verse 14, he consents. He consents with them in this matter and tested them 10 days for this period of testing. And lo and behold, at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. They are better looking, maybe more vibrant, maybe more rosy-cheeked, whatever the standard of health was at that time. They are better looking, healthier looking than their peers, and so the steward takes away their delicacies, the king's delicacies, and gives them only vegetables. Now put your finger here and turn over to chapter 10 in verse 3, because some have made a big deal about this. Daniel chapter 10, verse 3. Well, I'll read starting in verse 1. This is when Daniel is an old man. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Notice verse 3. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. What is Daniel saying? I stopped eating my regular diet of meat and wine. So the vegetables and water were not a permanent diet. At some point, he picked this back up. I would contend that Daniel, when he had more control over his own diet, when he was had more ability to do that, he was able to put himself more under the Levitical laws, which would have been a normal diet for the believer in the Old Testament. But up until for this moment, he doesn't. So he says, vegetables and water. Vegetables and water are safe. That's what I'm going to do. And he does that. And God blesses him for it. He's given favor by the eunuch. God gives him favor for this. For this one thing, I should point that out. Of all the other things that changed, a new name, a new language, a new appearance, a new country. Everything changes, but this one thing. I can't help but make an allusion, or at least think about the one thing that Adam and Eve were to do. The one thing. Now, Daniel is obviously already fallen. He's sinful. We don't see any of his character flaws, by the way, throughout the book of Daniel. But it's the one thing. What is that one thing for us? Well, I can't answer that. It's usually one thing. There's many things that can change. There's many things that we can adopt that would not be in and themselves sinful. They would not necessarily hinder us. They would not be detrimental to our faith. But in this one thing, Daniel is tested. And Daniel asks, is shown favor, and succeeds. God gives him grace, gives him mercy. And it's successful. Gives them vegetables during this time period. Now, in this last section, verses 17 through 21, as we begin to conclude this section of Scripture, all of these, by the way, these are real moral choices that Daniel and his friends had to make. These are real things they had to decide in. These were real tests. We read the Scripture like it was pretty obvious what he needed to do. It wasn't obvious what he needed to do immediately. There was one thing that was really obvious to him, and that's when he acted. You could argue that not learning speaking the Hebrew language anymore might be a problem. Not having the hair and the beard a certain way. The Babylonians, by the way, wore their beards very differently. That's why the Jews were called not to trim the sides of their beard, because most of the other nations did. None of those things, the tassels, everything. Think about what it meant to be an Old Testament believer. All of those things were not as important as this one thing. That's why I think it has to do mainly with idolatry. The ceremonial laws were meant to pass away. They were meant to make them distinct. Outwardly, they were to be morally distinct, of course. They were not to have fellowship or discourse with others, which is why when you sit down for a meal, what are you doing? You're fellowshipping. And if you can't eat what's in front of you, you're not of the same spirit. That was the design of the Old Testament dietary laws. Some have suggested that the dietary laws here, or at least the rule here, was to fellowship with the king, and there may be some truth to that, but I think it has much more to do with idolatry. Needless to say, behind all of these moral choices, verse 17, the Lord is the one who gifts them with knowledge and wisdom. The natural enhanced by the supernatural. So if we start at the beginning, we go back to the beginning of the chapter. They are men they are looking for who what? Possessing knowledge, good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace. All of those things are what we might call natural gifts. We have certain natural gifts. God now enhances them supernaturally. He enables them to do that. All of you, myself, all of us have gifts that God has given to us. What are you doing with those gifts? Reminded, should be reminded of the parable of the talents. What are you doing with that one talent? What are you doing with the two or the five or the ten? What are we doing with those things? Daniel and his friends are utilizing them. And God takes those gifts and he elevates them. Elevates them. Takes their natural gifts. I'm going to work hard. Ordinary means, Scripture says. Our confessions talk about ordinary means. Just doing the stuff that we do. Are we enhancing? Are we working on? Are we developing those gifts? The Lord will bless us, has promised to do that. And if we don't use those gifts, they'll fall into disrepair. And they may very well might lead us to sin by not doing so. What did you do with your one talent? I buried it. I didn't do anything. No reward in that, as you know from the parable. There's no reward in saying, well, I was afraid. So I decided not to do anything because it was just too risky. That's not commendable. The Scripture does not commend us for doing that. We are to take our gifts, however small they might be, and use them and expect that the Lord will, in fact, bless us through those things. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And as a final note in verse 17, we also see that Daniel has understandings and visions and dreams, which is a clearly supernatural gift of visions. Very much like Joseph had that ability as well, his forefather in the faith many years ago. Another Hebrew, another descendant of Abraham in a foreign land. There is a recurring pattern to some degree in the Old Testament for us. Now, Daniel is not called here a prophet, but that is exactly what he is. He will be called that later, and we know the subsequent revelation in the rest of the book of Daniel is, in fact, a major revelation of God. Daniel is one of the smallest, we might say in words, of the major prophets. And he is suited for the office of prophets by the ability to receive and interpret God's will through dreams and visions, which were still available to God's people at that time. The book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us those ways have now ceased because we now have the Lord Jesus and we have this completed Scripture. Okay, so at that time, for that time, Daniel is suited to receive God's revelation. Now, this may not be immediately obvious to you. Why is this important? Why is it important that Daniel able to receive God's word? Well, because even for a people in exile, God's not done speaking to them. God is not done speaking to his people. We're not told about anything what happens with Israel. Israel goes to Assyria. There's a few that are able to escape back into Judah, as we find out. But very few. Israel never comes back that way. Basically, that's what Samaritans. The Samaritans are the half-breeds. They're not really Jews anymore, at least according to Judah. Only Judah is. That's where that term Jew comes from, by the way. That's where that comes from. But Daniel is a prophet. He's revealing God's word. God has not forgotten his people. He's putting them in exile, but he's preparing Daniel to do what? To receive more revelation. I'm not done talking to you. I'm not done. I have more things to say. I have more things to say. Verse 18, at the end of the days, which is probably 3 years, they're brought into Nebuchadnezzar. When the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The steward does his job. You have 3 years to train these men. Done. Check. Now he brings them in to speak to Nebuchadnezzar. The significance of this should not be lost on us. As we recently experienced, people just don't get to walk into government buildings without consequence when they're not invited to do so. Okay, whatever we feel about that particular episode. Let me tell you, for Nebuchadnezzar, you don't just walk into the throne room and decide that you want to talk with the king. That wasn't true in David's day, let alone that court, let alone this one. They are brought in to speak with Nebuchadnezzar. The head of gold. This is God's assessment, by the way, not mine. This is the King of Kings. Cyrus will be called later the same thing. This is God's man, a pagan, but this is a mighty, mighty man. And they've been educated to converse with him. Hebrew believers, Old Testament believers, have been brought in to speak to the most powerful man in the world at the time and to advise him and to serve in his court. During the interview, verse 19, the king interviewed them and found none of them like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. None of them. They are exceptional even amongst their peers. Exceptional young men. They had natural gifts. God gave them supernatural ability, enhanced those gifts, and they are to serve with distinction. So much so that in verse 20 it says that in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better. 10 times better than the magicians and the astrologers. Now, lest you think that this is the fortune teller that we see in the old shack up the road somewhere where somebody says, I'm going to read your fortune. The astrologers and the magicians were educated men. They did practice some form of demon worship and probably interacting that way, but these were knowledgeable men. These were mathematicians. We're not talking about just fortune tellers. We're talking about intelligent men. The Hebrew children, 10 times better. 10 times better. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I would remind you of a portion of Psalm 119, which I'll read very quickly for you, 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. God's word has that impact on us. It's not a magic trick. Not like reading the Bible all of a sudden make you the smartest man in the world. But God's power, God's word has an ability to give us wisdom and understanding. And it's not necessarily going to be to the level that these young men had, because they were gifted for a particular time and a particular purpose. But it will make you wiser in your dealings. It will make you have understanding in your own calling and place, wherever that happens to be. I have found that true in my own life. It is likely true in your life as well, however small it may seem. Don't neglect that. In conclusion, in verse 21, we see that Daniel continues until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus is King of Kings. Cyrus is the king of Persia, the very nation that will basically engulf Babylon. The great Babylon is going to be engulfed by Persia. Daniel serves this entire time. And by the way, he's also the man that will order the rebuilding of the temple. So within Daniel's own lifetime, personally, he will see himself carried from Jerusalem as a prisoner until the edict goes out from Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Let the Jews go back and worship God. Daniel's going to see this with his own eyes. Now, he may not see the temple himself. There's no indication that he does. But he's going to survive the Babylonian Empire. Here's the takeaway for you and me. We look out of the world, what's happening? It's a little scary. Daniel was living in the day of the gold head, but he also lived to see the end of it. It's not going to last. The golds can be replaced by the silver, which can be replaced by the bronze, all the way down. What do you think the Lord's assessment is if he was saying that of those nations back then, of our own nations? I would say that the clay mixed with iron, as great as Rome was, I'd say that we're probably even lower than that. We're very weak. We're not impressive. All those kingdoms are gone. They're dust. Why? Because of the rock cut without hands, the Lord Jesus, his church. Daniel is going to live to see God's promise fulfilled to his covenant people to bring them home after collective disfavor. He's going to see that the edict go out to bring them home, and he himself will be a blessing to multiple foreign kings, including two of the most powerful men in the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. Personal advisor to them. They're going to receive God's word through Daniel. So I would just remind us in the few, this is really just a survey, we could probably cover a lot more if we wanted to. Remember that God has not forgotten his people, and that God is sovereign over the nations, and he can use even the lowliest captive to do his will, and to be a blessing to not only his own people, but to give the gospel to outsiders. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us, and we thank you for the example of Daniel. We thank you for his righteousness. We know that he did not look to himself for his righteousness, but he looked to you, and he looked forward to that day, even through a veil, to the Lord Jesus, and especially all that follows in the book of Daniel and all the turmoil and the tumult that comes out of it, and yet it points us to Jesus very clearly. We ask that you would help us to be reminded in our own day and age as we live in many upheavals in some respects, whether they be small in our own homes or certainly in the nation, and yet help us to remind of these examples of Daniel and Joseph and perhaps others who have and did serve with distinction in a godly way, and you were able to use them for good. We pray that you would bring good out of all the evil we see around us. We pray that in the next hour that our worship would be received by you. We ask that for the sake of Jesus. Amen.